Well, hey, good morning to you, Grace. You came on a great day. Would you turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 5? Ephesians 5. We are studying what the Bible says about the family, about our families. And when we read the Bible about the things of the family, we learn that the things that we have always been taught from the experts may not actually be the truth about our families. And when we read the Bible, sometimes we find out that the things that we've learned from the TV shows that we watch might not actually be the truth about our family. And when we read the Bible, we sometimes find out that the things that we've learned from our culture, just the way that everyone else does it, may not be the truth about our family. And when we read the Bible, we find out that the things that we've even learned from our own families, the things that our own families do may not be the way that they should be done. And that is no more true than in the topics that we're going to talk about this week and next week, the roles of men and the roles of women in a marriage, the roles of husbands and the roles of wives, men and women in a marriage. Those two things have been so controlled by our culture that we really can't understand those two outside of the way our culture has described them to us. And so I want to take you back to the 4th century BC. This is Aristotle. This is the picture he took for the Life Touch pictures for the church e-directory. And Aristotle was a Greek philosopher 400 years before Jesus was born. And his philosophy framed the views of people in Greek culture for hundreds and really thousands of years. We're still affected by Aristotle today, and I'll show you why in just a minute. But Aristotle and his philosophies were what were the norm during the first century and second centuries, when the Bible is written and these Christians are living in Ephesus and when Jesus was alive. It was Aristotle who framed the way that life should be. And so when it comes to the two sexes, men and women, this is what Aristotle said. As between the sexes, the male is by nature superior and the female inferior. Aristotle had a one-sex view of humanity, that to be fully human was to be a man, and that to be a woman was to be deficient in your humanity. And that's why Aristotle said that female is a deformed male. This is the culture that we have been inundated with. You didn't know that, did you? And so females are deformed men. And so this is the idea that was pervasive in the first century. That's why in the New Testament we see women being property. We see women being bought and sold with dowries. Is because of this. And that's why it was such a scandal that Paul wrote this chapter, chapter 5, where he says in chapter 5, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." This was such a scandal. Why would a perfect man have to lower himself for the deformed woman? This was such a scandal. Now, this verse is not a scandal today. We're going to read some other verses today that are scandalous today. But this verse, verse 25, was a scandal in the first century because of that. Now, back to Aristotle, you're probably saying, well, Aristotle, he lived 2,500 years ago before now, and so he doesn't really affect us very much. Well, maybe not, but I want to introduce to you Thomas Aquinas. He took his picture for the e-directory too. This is Thomas Aquinas. And Thomas Aquinas, you might be familiar with that name. He lived in the 13th century, 1200s in there. And he is probably at least one of the most influential theologians ever. He has certainly affected our culture today in the things that he did and wrote. And his primary theological project was to combine Christianity with the teachings of Aristotle, to put the two together. And so we're talking about the sexes. And so when it comes to males and females, this is what Thomas Aquinas says about the sexes. He says, "Woman is defective and misbegotten. For the active power of the male seed tends to the production of a perfect likeness in the masculine sex. while the production of a woman comes from defect in that active power. And so Aristotle has really still affected us to today through Thomas Aquinas, and it has even influenced the way that Christians think and the Christians act, even in some Christian circles today. But those are all lies. The way the culture has done it for so long is a lie. Genesis chapter 1 says just the opposite of all of that. Genesis chapter 1 says God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God created men in the image of God. And he created women in the image of God. Both equal. One was not deficient. One was not above another. They were completely equal in their creation. Not the same, but they were different. And so that's the way the culture has gone for thousands of years since Aristotle. Now the pendulum has begun to swing from that, from Thomas Aquinas and from Aristotle, and men are superior to women. And the pendulum has swung today to an equally unhealthy extreme, to an equally unbiblical extreme, to say today that men and women are the same. Maybe you've heard a lot of this kind of talk recently in our culture and the news. That sexuality is just a social construct. Have you heard that before? That we think there's a difference between men, but there really isn't a difference between men and women. So we have these two extremes, both unbiblical, that men and women are the same, or that men are perfection and women are deficient in that perfection. And so we have both of these that we have lived in our culture for thousands of years. And so depending on where you are, both of those have started lots of fights in marriages. Depending on where you were, both of those have started fights. Because if you're over here, it's, woman, you do what I say. And of course, you know, no, you do what I say. But when you got married, were you looking for a fight? Were you looking for a fight when you got married? You got one, but were you looking for one? You weren't looking. You know what you were looking for? You were looking for someone that you could love and someone that would love you back. And that in that both of you were not complete, the two of you would complete each other in this marriage. That is what you were looking for. And that's exactly what God wants for you. And that's what he said in the book of Genesis. Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Take that, Aristotle. Man is not perfect. He needs someone to help him. He needs someone to complete him. He is not the perfection. Someone else needs to be there to be a part of him. That's the way that God designed it. Adam and Eve, two equal people, created in the image of God. You know, when God created Adam and Eve, first there was Adam made out of dust, and then he creates Eve. And when he creates Eve out of the rib of Adam. He doesn't create Eve out of the toe bone of Adam, out of the pinky toe bone of Adam, so that man would walk on top of women for the rest of their lives. And equally, God didn't make Eve out of the brain bone of Adam, I don't know, whatever the word that is, brain bone of Adam, so that his wife would be superior to him. He creates her as an equal to him. Equal, made in the image of God, that they would be a completion of each other. That is God's design for your marriage. And so when God was creating marriage, he wasn't trying to start a fight. But there are difficulties in your marriages. Every single marriage experiences difficulties. They experience problems. And you might be wondering why that is. If it is supposed to be where a man falls in love with a woman and a woman falls in love with the man, how come it just can't be that we live happily ever after? They do that in the movies. They do that in Disney movies. How come we can't do that? And the answer to that question is easy. Now, I am no expert on men, though I am one. And I am certainly not an expert on women. But the answer to that question, Why can't it work out just easily? Why can't we live happily ever after? The reason that is because men and women are different. Men, I know is this a revelation to you? Men and women are not the same. They are different. One's not superior to the other. They're both equal, but they're also not the same. And men and women are different in so many different ways. I just have a few just to help you know if you're not sure. Men and women are different biologically. They are different in their biology. Women outlive men by 4 years. Women's metabolism is usually slower than a man's. Men and women have different skeletal structures. That's why they can dig up an old grave and there be only bones there, and they could look at those bones and say, that's a woman, because there's a different skeletal structure. Women have larger stomachs.
Let me finish. All right.
Women have larger stomachs and larger kidneys and larger livers and larger appendix, but they have smaller lungs. Women have more water in their blood, but 20% fewer red blood cells. When it comes to brute strength, men are 50% stronger than women. But I know some women that could kill me with their pinky, you know? So men and women are different in their biology. Okay? You already knew that, but maybe someone needed to tell you that in the culture that we live in. They're also different in their emotions. Men and women experience stress and fulfillment and are interested in different things than each other. When a guy is stressed out, he goes into the cave of his mind. And so, ladies, you've been wondering where your husband has been for the last 3 years. He has been in the cave of his mind because he's stressed out. But women are not like that. Women need to talk about their feelings when they are stressed out. They're different. Fulfillment. Guys are fulfilled through success, accomplishing things. Women, not the same way. Women are fulfilled through sharing and relating to other people. Speaking of things that just we like or we're interested in, guys are interested in stuff, things, objects, TVs, cars, barbecues, sports, you know, stuff. Women are not the same as that. Women like to share and to relate and to build relational bonds. That's what they are interested in. Men and women are different in their biology, in their emotions. They're different even socially. I just mean the way that we interact in our culture. Guys have one word for the color purple. Do you know what that word is? Purple. Women have 15 different names for the color purple. We're different. Okay? Women have a much higher tolerance for kids' puke than their husbands do. I don't know where they got that, because they're different. Okay? Women like to talk about their problems. Guys, they like to fix their wives' problems without talking to them. They're different. And when I go to a Dodger game with my family, and it's time to leave and go get in the car, everybody says, oh, we have to go use the bathroom first. I can just go in and come out. I come out, and I see Tanya waiting in line still to go in. Why is that? Because men and women are different. And those differences are wonderful. And they're God-given. That is the way that it's supposed to be. That is what makes marriage work, is two different people. They can complete you. If you're the same, you're just butting heads all the time. But if you're different, there's a completion that can happen. But that is why you sometimes have difficulty in your marriage, because the two of you are different. And so that lays the groundwork for what we are going to study today in Ephesians chapter 5. This chapter that we're going to be studying today would really be best handled all at one time. but I don't think you're ready for a four-hour sermon, and so we're going to have to split this up into a couple of weeks. So today we're going to read the entire chapter, and we're going to address one part, but then next week we're going to address the other part. And this part of Scripture talks about men in marriage and women in marriage, the roles of wives in marriage and the role of a husband in a marriage. And so today we start with the wives first, the role of the women. Now, why do we start with the women first? Because this gives the guys a chance to get the flu between this week and next week. They know it's coming, okay? Do not let your husbands get sick. If you guys get sick, I give permission to all the wives in this room to bring your death beds right in this room. We'll just line up beds from the hospital right down here. I can't go to church. Just get in bed. We'll line you up down here. We'll have beds right here. We'll have death beds just all over. We have room in the aisles for death beds, all right? So all the guys are going to come, dying or not. The reason we start with women is that's just where Scripture begins, okay? And ladies, you get 3 verses. The guys, 9. So that gives you an idea of where we're going with this, okay? Look at verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 5. It says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And so this sets the groundwork for what we are reading. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Subject or submissive to. Submit to one another. This is describing mutual submission. One person submitting to the other person, but that other person submitting back to the first person. That's mutual submission. Okay, be subject to one another. That is the topic. Here we go. That's not the controversial verse. The next verse is the controversial one. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, I thought God wasn't trying to start a fight. Them is fighting words right there. We'll get back to that verse in just a minute. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present himself, the church, in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, verse 33, nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. And there we have it again, mutual submission. The husband looking out for the best interest of his wife, and the wife looking out for the best interest of her husband. And so let's go back to the beginning again in verse 22. It says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. And I realize the social controversy in this verse. This is the controversial verse in 2019. This was not the controversial verse in the first century, but it is today. I just want to remind you the storyline, the theme of what we are learning. It's in verse 21. We already looked at it. I already talked about it. Be subject to one another. Mutual submission. One person submitting to another, and that other person submitting to that first person. Mutual submission. And this chapter goes into the 6th chapter and talks about all kinds of mutual submission. It talks about wives submitting to their husbands. It talks about husbands submitting to their wives. And then in chapter 6, the first few verses, it talks about kids submitting to their parents. And then it talks about parents submitting to the needs of their children. And then it talks about employees submitting to their bosses. And then it talks about bosses looking out for the best interest of their employees. And we don't have a problem with any of those other things, but we have a problem with this one. with the wives. But remember, Paul is just describing the original purpose of your marriage. This verse goes back to the way beginning. I'm talking way beginning, not Aristotle, okay, not Thomas Aquinas, before that. Before that was God, and when he created marriage, this was the source of it. We've already read this verse. Genesis 2:18 is the source. It says, then God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. That is the source of the first marriage. That is the purpose of your marriage. To equal people, a husband and a wife, who are equal, but they're not the same. They are equal, created in the image of God. They're certainly not one is superior and one is lesser, but they're also not the same. They're men and women. There are different roles in this marriage, and they complete each other in this marriage. And so that's Genesis chapter 2. One chapter later, so exactly one chapter later, we get this. Genesis 3:16, talking to the wives. Wives, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And that is literally meaning, wives, you will compete with your husband for the leadership of the home, but he's still the leader. That's what that verse says. Wives, you're going to have the desire to compete with your husband for the leadership of the home, but he's still the leader. What happened between those two verses? In chapter 2 is lovey-dovey. Two people love each other, and they're all into each other, and they complete each other. Disney kind of wonderfulness. And then, one chapter later, we get all this competition. Competition for leadership. What happened between those two? Sin happened. Adam and Eve sinned. They ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they sinned. And sin immediately broke our understanding, our outlook on marriage. And all of a sudden, it's become a competition. And so this verse makes it clear that as a result of sin, that all women are going to experience this desire to compete with her husband for the leadership of the home. Just like every woman is going to have painful childbirth. Any woman that has had a child knows it's painful childbirth. And just like every woman is going to experience that, every woman is going to have a desire to compete with her husband for the leadership of the home. And so that's why we don't have a problem with submitting to bosses. We don't have a problem with kids submitting to their parents. We don't have a problem even with bosses looking out for the best interests of their wives. But when it comes to our spouses, that's where the fight comes. Because it's ingrained in us to fight against each other in this area. And so we take all that and we move that now into Ephesians 5:22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. Wives, look out for the best interests of your husband. Even before you look out for your interests, look out for his interests instead. And I know this is so countercultural. You probably don't have many friends that tell you this. You might not have even Christian friends that tell you this. Probably your friends tell you, hey, you got to look out for yourself. You got to look out for your own best interests. Forget that idiot. And you might be wondering, well, why do I have to submit? Why do I have to look out for his best interests when he's not really that great of a guy? Remember, this whole topic of mutual submission is not about when they reciprocate it. Submission is not about doing it when they're a great person. Because if you're waiting for reciprocation, no longer is it submitting, and now all of a sudden it's a transactional thing. If you do it for me, then I do it for you. But that's not submission. Because all of you know that when you go to work tomorrow, you are to submit to your boss, even if they aren't a great boss. You know that, don't you? Okay, that's biblical. Even if they're not a great boss, you still submit to them. And the reason you already know that is because that's easily understood. You already know that it's easily understood that if a child lives in a home without perfect parents, that child is still to submit, isn't he? Sure. And in the same way, even if he's not a great guy, You still submit to him. Why? Well, it says right in this verse, because you're doing it for the Lord. You're doing it for Jesus. A woman submits to her husband not because he's a great dude. He already knows he's not a great dude. He already knows that he doesn't deserve the leadership in his home. A woman submits to her husband because she loves Jesus. It is a reflection of her love for Jesus. And so I know there's some guys in here who are looking to get married someday. So you might be 13, 14, 15, or 19, 20, 21, or 24, 25. I don't know what age you are. But there's some guys in this room who are looking to get married someday. And so if you don't hear anything else that I say today, pay attention to this one thing. This is important for you. If you're not married, guys, it is important that the girl that you find loves Jesus more than you. I know, guys, you want the girl to say, oh, he's so ripped, he's got such big muscles, and he tells such great stories, he's so funny to be around. Oh, look at his cute little dimples on his face. I know you want that. And maybe you'll get that too. But you want a girl who loves Jesus more than you. And here's the reason why. Because at some point in time, she's going to realize the thing that you already know, that you don't deserve that leadership in the home. You already know it. Now, maybe she's going to figure it out before you get married. Maybe she's going to figure it out after you get married. But if she loves you more than she loves Jesus, as soon as she finds out that you're not a good leader, she's gone. But if she loves Jesus more than you, and she finds out what you already know about yourself, that you don't deserve the leadership, she's going to stick around because she loves Jesus more than you. And so it's important that you find somebody that loves Jesus even more than you, because anybody who's married knows that their spouse sometimes has things that are better than them. And so there are marriages where there are wives that are way better communicators, or way better in intelligence, or deeper spiritually. And so this whole submission thing is not about who deserves it. Speaking for guys, I think most guys already know that we don't deserve the leadership of the home. And some guys know it so much that they give it off to their wife, because remember, guys find fulfillment in success. And when there's not success in a family, but there's some difficulties, they want to throw the leadership to their wife so that they don't experience the failure. But that's an unhealthy marriage. Biblically, that is an unhealthy marriage. And I know that what I'm saying is countercultural. It is countercultural to Aristotle. It is countercultural to the way that it has always been. And it is also countercultural to what our culture says today, that men and women are exactly the same. The sexes and the genders are just a social construct. They're exactly the same. No, they're equal, created in the image of God, with very different roles in a marriage. The pattern that women follow is in the next verse, in verse 23. The example, verse 23. It says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. The pattern for wives fitting into the plans of her husband is just like a church fits into the plans of Jesus. Jesus is our leader. Jesus is the one that we follow. And we want to fit into his plans and his direction. And so often the question for wives is, well, how far do I really have to go? You know, how far do I have to live with his plans? How much do I have to look out for his interests instead of my own? Well, that question that you have is answered just in the next verse, verse 24. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in, what's that next word? I know you don't even want to say the word, do you? In everything. At what point do I stop fitting into his plans? How far do I really have to go in looking out for his best interests? In everything. Even in the way that we spend our money? Even in the way that we spend our money. Even in the way that we raise our kids? Even in the way that we raise our kids. Even where we go on vacation? Even where we go on vacation. Remember, though, the goal is mutual submission, where the husband is looking out for the wife and the wife is looking out for the husband in his best interest, and it's a mutual thing. Even if he's not a Christian, even if he's not a Christian. Even if he's not a Dodger fan, kick him out. Okay, you don't put up with that in the house. Even if. Now, obviously, there's a limit. If your husband wants you to sin, there's a biblical boundary. Or abuse, physical abuse. This verse does not require a wife to live under physical abuse. And sometimes guys use this verse for that reason, way out of context. It's abusive to even use that word, use this verse like that. Some women sit in abuse, physical abuse from her husband because she thinks she's just supposed to take it. No. But I'm talking about real abuse. I'm not talking about, well, my husband wants to stay at Motel 6 on vacation, and I really want the Hilton, and it's abuse to stay at Motel 6. That's not abuse, okay? That's just a cheap dude, all right? And you married him, so now you get to live with him. That is the entirety of chapter 5 for women. And I'm sure that there are lots of questions that you have from that. All of the whatabouts. What about this and what about that and what about in this area? And so I can't cover all the whatabouts. And so I have three always statements and three nevers. Three always and three nevers that will help answer a lot of the what if questions that come up from this conversation from Ephesians chapter 5. First one. Wives are never required to obey their husbands. They're never commanded to obey their husbands. Kids obey their parents. Employees obey their employer. But this is not obedience school. Okay? That's not what this is. This is mutual submission. The wife looking out for the best interests of the husband, fitting into his plans. The husband looking out for the best interests of his wife as he heads out in these plans. That is what this is. But obedience has not been a part of our conversation. I haven't used that word. Though, under Aristotle, that's the way that it was. And that's sometimes how we're still affected. When we read these words of submission, we think obedience, blind obedience. This is not blind obedience. This is mutual submission in the roles that God has called two equal God-made image people. Second, now, this is based on the first one. This is just practical advice to the guys. Husbands, never tell your wife to submit, okay? Never tell your wife to submit. Do not walk out these doors and go get in your car and say, woman, we're going to Del Taco and you submit. Okay? Don't do that. 3 months from now, you're kind of in some heated thing and you kind of want to go this direction and she's kind of like hesitant and maybe she even wants to go another direction. You do not say, woman, that pastor at church said you're to submit to me. Do not do that. Because if you come to my office for marriage counseling and you have a black eye, guys, I'll give her a high five for giving it to you. Remember, submission is a response to Jesus for her. That it's a reflection of her love for Jesus. And if she's having a hard time submitting, there's something about her love for Jesus, and we've already read the rest of chapter 5, and guys, we own, to some degree, their love for Jesus. So we'll get to you guys next week. But husbands, you don't tell your wives to submit. Thirdly, women are never to be treated as property. That's the way it was in the first century. The Bible doesn't approve of it. Some people say, well, the Bible is so archaic and misogynistic. Males running over women, women being property. Well, yeah, that's the way that it was under Aristotle's philosophy. It's just showing the way the culture was. And then that was brought much closer to us because of Thomas Aquinas. That is the world that we live, property. Women are never to be treated as property. The Bible is opposite of that. And wherever Christianity has gone throughout human history, wherever Christianity is, the deepest, darkest places of places, wherever Christianity has gone, has always elevated women to their rightful place of being equals with their husband. It has never demeaned women because the Bible is always true. So, three always. First one, husbands always treat their wives as equals. Husbands always treat their wives as equals, because that's the way God created it. Men and women, made in the image of God. Secondly, wives, always respect your husband's leadership. And I know this is the hard part because the Bible just tells us that it's the hard part. All the way back to Genesis chapter 3, built inside of a woman, just like the difficulty in childbirth, every woman will have the desire to compete with her husband's leadership at home. And so resist that. Ask God's Holy Spirit that lives inside of you to help you not to try to usurp his authority, but respect the authority that God has given him. We know we don't deserve it, right? Your husband would probably never tell that to you. I'm going to tell it to you on his behalf. We know that we don't deserve it. And thirdly, spouses always pray for each other. Spouses pray for each other. So when marriage is going good, keep praying. Oh, God, make it go good another week. And another week. It's been great, God. You maybe pray like that for weeks and weeks or months and months and years on end. But then you will run into problems because the two of you are different. You're not the same. It's a lie to think that we're the same. We're different and we have different roles. And so you pray for your spouse. If things are not going good, you pray for that. It may be weeks and it may be months or it may be years. You pray for your spouse. But do not go gossip about it to all your friends. Because as soon as you gossip about it, all that you are is stabbing yourself in the back. It's hurting your own marriage by gossiping with all your friends about how much of an idiot he is. Okay? Now, if you have a friend that loves you and loves Jesus and has the same perspective that we've been talking about what marriage is and about how it works, and they're willing to pray with you and they're willing to encourage you to live honoring to Jesus in this marriage, if they're willing to be an encouragement to you, that's a great person to be around. And you could confide in them, but do not gossip about it. Because usually what happens is it's the guys getting to work talking about the ball and chain back at home. That's usually the way it is. And that does not help your marriage, it hurts it. And if I was to have a fourth one, I don't, but if I was to have a fourth one here, it would be that marriages are always better with Jesus. Marriages are always better with Jesus. It doesn't mean that you cannot have a good marriage. There are many people who are not Christians that are still married. Praise God for that. But marriage is always better with Jesus because God's work in your life, you have God's Holy Spirit living inside of you if you've put your faith and your trust in Jesus. And he will help you do things that you could not do otherwise. Like look out for the best interest of your spouse when you really want to do something but doing it their way instead. A non-Christian does not experience that. And that's why marriages are always better with Jesus. And there might be one or two of you in here who have never put their faith and trust in Jesus. You've said that he's a good guy, you've said that he's a great magician, that he's a good influencer of people, that he wrote a best-selling book, but you've never put your trust in him as God, that he is the Savior of the world, including Savior from you. That's what the Bible tells us, that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, that he comes out of heaven, Christmas, he lives a perfect life, never sins one time, and so when he gets to Easter, he dies on the cross, not for his sin, but he dies on the cross for your sin and mine. I've sinned. I'm a sinner too. And sin is just anything that we do that we shouldn't do. The Bible says that sin separates us from God for all of eternity. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Jesus dies on the cross, rises from the grave 3 days later on Easter. Okay, that Easter day is a real day. And Jesus is in heaven today. And when you put your trust in Jesus as God, the Savior, all of a sudden he can wash that sin away. He takes away the sin that separates you from him. He does something that you couldn't even do. The only thing that you can do with your sin is try to forget it. That's the only thing that you can do. But God never forgets. He is a righteous and holy judge. And yet, he sends his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sin so that we do not have to be judged for our sin. Jesus has already been judged on the cross. And so that all we have to do is put our faith and our trust in this Jesus, and our sins are washed away. And so maybe you would like to put your faith and your trust in Jesus. Now, I'm not here to promise you that if you put your faith in Jesus, that all of a sudden all of your marriage problems go away. But I can tell you this, that with Jesus a part of your life, it will make a difference. Maybe you want to put your faith in Jesus for the very first time today because you need to be saved from your sin, not saved to get a better marriage, but saved from your sin. Well, I'd like to help you do that. Would you all be willing to bow your heads and close your eyes? It just creates a little separation between you and the person next to you for just a minute. And with your head still bowed and your eyes still closed, this is what you could say to God. You don't need to say anything out loud. God knows your heart. He knows what's on your mind. He reads your intentions. And so in the quietness of your own heart, this is what you could say to God. You could say, God, I know that I've sinned. I know that I'm a sinner. I've done things I shouldn't have done, and now I know that I need a Savior. I need someone to save me from my sin. And I believe that Jesus is that Savior. I believe that Jesus is God. I believe that He came to earth. I believe that He died on the cross for my sin. I believe that He rose from the grave too, and He's in heaven today listening to my prayer. And so I put my faith and my trust in this Jesus. With your head still bowed and your eyes still closed, the immediate promise is that God's Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of you and He'll help you even do the things that we've talked about today, live a godly life in your marriage. Many of you are already Christians and you're already going to heaven, but you might be feeling a little convicted today because you have not been living in a godly marriage, a biblical marriage. And so whenever you learn something new from the Bible, it's always very healthy to respond quickly and immediately so that you don't forget what you've learned. And so, women, wives, you could pray something like this. You could say, God, I'm sorry that I haven't been fitting into the plans that you have for my marriage. And I need your help to do what we learn. I need your Holy Spirit's help for me to look out for the best interest of my husband. I want to. It's hard. I need your help. Please help me to do this. Well, God, I thank you that you would be willing to tell us things that we would never even tell ourselves from your Bible. And we praise you for that, and we pray that it changes us. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.